Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve, and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me in my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be in your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So reads the Word of God. We normally have a time of, in this 16th chapter of Paul's letter, he gathers together a number of different matters that he wants to mention before he closes. There isn't the same logical development in this chapter as in some of the other chapters. It's almost like a succession of PSs at the end of a letter. And I simply call our study closing instructions. Yet, as always with Paul, there's a great deal of gospel and teaching and theology, even in the most ordinary pieces of advice. The opening sentence of the chapter is absolutely typical of Paul's biblical realism. He has just been on one of the greatest mountain peaks of New Testament theology and devotion, right up in the very heavenlies, in the heights. He's been teaching about the resurrection. He's been crying out in triumph, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, brethren, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then he comes immediately from that to say now about the collection for God's people. It all strikes us as incongruous and strange that this man's mind can move from such heights of wonderful theology and devotion to give some very practical earthly teaching about the best way of organizing the collection on each Lord's Day. But when we think of it, it isn't out of place. It isn't incongruous. Paul is simply reminding us that all of life remains related to God. There's no such thing with God or for the Christian as sacred on the one hand and secular on the other. It's all sacred. It's all worship. It's all service. And whether Paul is teaching Christians about what has happened to their loved ones who have died, or whether he's giving instruction to the deacons on how to organize the weekly collection, both are equally to be done to the glory of God and by God's law. Paul's head may be in the clouds, but his feet are firmly planted on the earth. And that is a good example for all of us. Some of us have our heads in the clouds, but sadly our feet wander into all sorts of strange places. Some of us have our feet very firmly planted in the earth, but we never see visions or dream dreams in the non-charismatic sense of the term. But Paul is both. He can see these wonderful things, and yet at the same time, he deals with the duties of Christian living. What I want to do this evening is not to work through the chapter consecutively as we've done so far in the previous 15 chapters, but to take a bird's eye view, a panoramic view of this whole chapter, and to see in it a picture of the New Testament church and our church today, the Church of Christ today. And to group our study under four helpful sets of balancing realities, realities which almost seem contradictory, but aren't. I don't usually get my sermon headings from elsewhere, but I'd better acknowledge my indebtedness tonight to David Pryor's commentary on 1 Corinthians in the Bible Speaks Today series. It's not a commentary that I found particularly helpful in preaching through this book. I've had more help from other books, but three of my four headings tonight come from David Pryor. I've added one of my own, and I think he captures well what Paul is about here. Let's look at these four sets of balancing realities about the church. He shows us first a church which is international, but interdependent. International, but interdependent. It is an international church. A very few years before this book was written, the church, if you could call it a church, was just a little group of Jews in a dusty province at the edge of the Roman Empire. A little nationalistic sect. And see how the church has grown and developed in what? 20, 30, 35 years. Here it is, a truly international body. In chapter 16, at least five different provinces of the Roman Empire are mentioned. Galatia in verse 1. Judea in verse 3. Macedonia in verse 5. Achaia in verse 15, and Asia in verse 19. This is stupendous. All these provinces are in the Roman Empire, but there are tremendous differences between them. Differences of race, differences of culture and civilization, differences in their history and their traditions. Here we have the East and the West, the Greek and the Roman, the barbarian, the Jew and the Gentile. And yet in every one of these places, the church is present and active, penetrating and influencing society in all these different areas. In less than a generation, this tiny little group of Jews has become a truly international body, expanding almost to a worldwide influence. We know from history that this was a good period in history for the church to grow. The Romans had brought peace to the world. They had swept the pirates from the Mediterranean Sea. They had brought law and order in many lands. They had built their great roads, which enabled people to travel quickly and cheaply. Scholars tell us that travel was faster and safer and easier in the first century than it was to be for the next 1750 years. There were no frontiers. There were no passports. There were no immigration authorities or customs restrictions. Within the Roman Empire, you could move wherever you liked. There was one universal language, Greek, which all people spoke. And the Church of Christ seems to have exploited all these opportunities and taken full advantage of the situation and expanded swiftly and widely. So we have this amazing development, it's easy for us to take it for granted, of the international nature of the church at this very, very early stage in its history. Something that Paul can almost take for granted. And yet, in such a quick spreading church, in such an international group, we could easily have had lack of unity, fragmentation. And so the church is not only international, but it is also interdependent. And we see it here in two areas. Firstly, in finance. The first four verses of the chapter deal with Paul urging these Greek Gentiles to collect money to send to a group of Jews in Jerusalem whom they have never met, whom they don't know, whom they have never seen. He wants them to give generously to these people. The Christians in Jerusalem had experienced famine. They had experienced persecution. They were in a condition of great need. And Paul, throughout his life, was deeply committed to helping them. Probably in part because he himself had been one of the chief persecutors. Throughout his life, wherever he went, he was urging these Gentiles to give money to their Christian brethren whom they had never met and didn't know. And Paul saw that also as an expression of Christian unity, because the Jewish Christians were suspicious of these Gentiles. They were new to the worship of the God of Israel. They didn't keep the law of Moses. They didn't keep the Jewish food laws. There was a degree of hostility almost, caution, wariness. And Paul well knew that when the gifts started flooding in from the Gentile world, he would say to the suspicious conservative Jerusalem Christians, "These are from your brothers and sisters in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Rome. They love you. They care about you. They're giving to you." That this would bind the international church together. This would create a sense of oneness and unity in a way that mere words could never accomplish. I won't take time to develop it, but notice the quiet, practical, matter-of-fact fundraising of the early church. There are no emotional appeals. There are no bazaars or sales of work or lotteries or sweepstakes or concerts. There are no fancy gimmicks. There are no high-pressure methods. Paul just says on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Very simple. Very down to earth. Very low key. There is a need, he says. Let's plan to meet it. So there's interdependence in finance. And also there's interdependence in personnel. In this chapter we see Paul in Macedonia, and then in Corinth, and then in Ephesus. We see Timothy coming to Corinth and then going back to Paul, verses 10 to 11. We see Apollos urged by Paul to visit Corinth, but he himself is unwilling to go. I'd love to preach on that. It shows you the bigness of these two men. There were people in Corinth who had no time for Paul. Apollos was their hero. Wouldn't it have been easy for Paul to be jealous and huffy and try to keep Apollos away from Corinth to safeguard his own position? But Paul's a big man. He says, Apollos, why don't you go and preach to the people? And Apollos is a big man. Been easy for Apollos to jump at the opportunity and build up his own reputation, his own party in Corinth, and increase his own fan club. But Apollos says, no, Paul, I just don't think it's appropriate for me to go to Corinth at the moment. I'll go in the future. Then in verses 17 and 18, we see three men coming to Ephesus from Corinth. And in verse 19, we see Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus, and they've moved there from Corinth. And the picture is a whole host of people moving, a constant interchange of personnel. They see themselves as all part of one church, committed to helping the cause of Christ wherever they are. Doesn't matter whether they're in Galatia or Macedonia or Jerusalem or Corinth or Rome. It's all the one church. It's all the one people of God. If they have to move, that's fine. And they do move, and they help and strengthen the church wherever they are. So it's a church that is widespread. It is international. But it is also tightly held together in unity, in interdependence, by giving, by personnel, by people ministering and binding it together. Friends, we need both emphases today. The church today is more international than in the first century. Communication is easier than ever before. The plane and the internet. The telephone and the video. But we need to realize this fact. We need to keep our sphere of interest and prayer wide. We need to realize that the church is in all the earth. Not just the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Not just the church in Ireland. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the lands, in all the nations. And more than that, we need mutual help and interchange. It's interesting in this chapter that these interchanges were quite informal. It doesn't seem to have been done in a very bureaucratic, official way. It was just as people moved, as the Spirit led, as things happened. And what tremendous richness there is in this. One of the great joys of my life has been that you, this congregation, have sent me as your representative into many different countries, into many different denominations and churches, and that has been a great joy. And it has widened my understanding and sympathy with the Church of Christ in many places. Here's a great, broad, generous view of the church. And yet a church tightly held together. International, but interdependent. Secondly, we see a church which is flexible, but firm. There's flexibility. Particularly we see it in the area of people's personal plans and ideas and ministry. Paul may accompany the collection to Jerusalem, or he may not. Verse 4. He may spend the winter in Corinth, or he may not. Verses 6 and 7. Timothy may visit them, or he may not. Verse 10. Likewise, Apollos. Verse 12. And I find a tremendously reassuring vagueness and uncertainty in the apostles' writing. There are people today who are claiming to be apostles. That's a false claim. That's a deeply misleading claim. But if you read the writings of some of these people who claim to be apostles, they're people who are tremendously dogmatic and certain that they know the will of God, and they're absolutely sure, and the duty of their people is to obey them, because they have a hot line straight to God. And God speaks, we're told, to these modern apostles, and they know what God wants. And isn't it interesting to come to Paul, the great apostle? What does he say? Verse 4. If it seems advisable for me to go, they will accompany me. He said, I don't know whether I'll go to Jerusalem or not. I'm not sure. I have to see, I have to take advice, I have to think about it. Again, verse 6. Perhaps I will stay with you a while. He goes, no. He's not sure. God hasn't given him a special word of revelation. Verse 7. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Paul doesn't know any more than you or I know. He doesn't know what God's will be. He would like to spend time with them, but he's not sure. Or again, verse 10. If Timothy comes, don't know whether he's coming or not. He may come, or he may not come. Verse 10. Apollos will go when he has the opportunity. I don't know when that will be. There's great flexibility here. Nothing firm, nothing settled. Paul says we'll just have to see what happens. And yet at the same time, there's tremendous firmness. Tremendous firmness. There's some very crisp, authoritative, apostolic commands that are to be obeyed without any hesitation, questioning, or argument. Verse 1. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Verses 13 and 14. Be in your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Verse 16. Submit to such as these. Verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Here's a man who's extremely dogmatic. Very definite, very certain, very strong and authoritative, brooking no argument. With regard to his own ideas, his own plans, his own schemes, Paul is the most flexible and accommodating of men. With regard to God's law and God's word, he will not budge one inch. He is utterly firm and unbending. And that's a very helpful balance for the church. The church today must know when to be flexible and when to be firm. And sadly, some churches don't get the balance right. Perhaps none of us get it completely right. Some churches are very good at being firm. Emblazoned in letters of gold, not an inch. They will not change, they will not move, they are set in concrete. But unfortunately, they don't know when to be flexible. I shouldn't be talking too much about buildings with architects in the congregation, but I've been told that in any structure, you need a degree of flexibility. If something is too rigid, too unbending, then when the storms and the shocks come, it'll not be able to move with them. And that which is so rigid and unbending will only break. There needs to be firmness, but there needs to be that area of giving, to be able to change. But then some other churches are like a plate of jelly. They're just totally flexible. Flexible about everything. Flexible about doctrine. Flexible about what they believe. Flexible about God's law. Flexible about the gospel. Everything's up for grabs. It changes from year to year, from decade to decade. They stand for nothing. You don't know where they are. But I think we have a good illustration here in this man. So open-minded and open-ended about his own plans, so ready to change, to adapt, to accommodate to circumstances, saying, well, I'm not sure what's going to happen, we just have to see how the Lord leads. And yet on the other hand, so absolutely solid and determined that the law of God, the word of God, the gospel will be taught. Friends, it's a great thing to learn that which we must never change and must never abandon, and yet at the same time not to take ourselves too seriously and to be able to sit lightly to our own plans and our own ways of doing things and our own ideas and schemes, which may very well need to be completely changed in the light of circumstances. Flexible but firm. Thirdly, we have here opportunities, but opposition. Opportunities, but opposition, verse 9. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he gives two reasons why he is going to stay on. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Opportunities. A great door for effective work has been opened to me. Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus. It was his longest known period of fixed ministry recorded for us in the New Testament. And it was a period of outstanding fruitfulness and gospel progress. In Acts 19:10, we're told that while Paul was there, all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. There seems to have been a great outpouring of evangelism and teaching. Young men seem to have scattered out from the capital city. And it's probable that churches in such places as Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea were all daughter churches of the Ephesian church. They were up the river valleys from the central city of Ephesus. Paul stayed there and preached, and he sent people out into the whole province of Asia, evangelizing and founding churches. A very, very fruitful opportunity. We're told in verse 11 of Acts 19 that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Verse 20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. We remember how the whole city was changed. It was an amazingly fruitful time of service. And yet at the same time, it was a period of intense opposition. Read Acts 19 at your leisure. He was opposed by exorcists who tried to distort and discredit his work. He was opposed by merchants and tradesmen who were losing money because of his preaching of the gospel. He was opposed by the Jews who tried to have him killed. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now that may be literal, but probably not. Probably he's just referring to people who opposed him so angrily and cruelly and wickedly. They were like wild animals. And there's something very touching in his comment in 2 Corinthians 1:8, where he opens his heart for a moment and says to these Corinthians, look, here's what was happening to me in Ephesus. Listen, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. so that we despaired even of life. Talk about stress. Talk about tension. Talk about opposition. The Apostle Paul knew it all. He says we were under such pressure that it was killing us. It was killing us. Paul said to himself, this job is going to kill me. I'm not going to be able to cope with it. But the interesting thing is that in this chapter, he quotes both these things as reasons for staying. I'm going to stay, he says, firstly, because there's a great door of opportunity. And secondly, because there are many who oppose me. Now we might have thought that second reason was a reason for leaving. Paul would say, I'm going to get out of Ephesus because there are many who oppose me. But no, Paul said that's a reason for staying. There's a battle to be fought. There's a victory to be won for Jesus. The fact that there are enemies show that God is doing something, that the Spirit is working. Whenever there's spiritual death, there's no activity from the enemies of the gospel. But whenever the enemies of the gospel are roused up, that's a sign that something's happening. And Paul says, I'm going to stay for two reasons. Because there's a great door of opportunity. And secondly, because there are many who oppose me. Opposition does not mean necessarily that we are out of the will of God. It may mean the very reverse. It may mean that we're in the very center of the will of God and the place where we're meant to be at this time and to work. So here's another balance. Opportunities and opposition. If our church is revived and growing, we must expect both. We must expect both. It's unlikely that the Lord will give us great opportunities without at the same time the devil stirring up great opposition. Then lastly, and I must be brief, the New Testament church was not only international, but interdependent, flexible but firm, opportunities but opposition, but lastly, it had resources but also responsibilities. I pass over this briefly. What resources did it have? It had little money. It had little organization. It had no media access. It had very little public visibility. But it had the greatest resource of all. People. Well, the second greatest resource of all. After the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. The greatest human resource, the greatest visible earthly resource of the church was people. People. No church is poor which has Christian people. And we've noticed many of these people already. But just look at that beautiful reference in verse 15. The household of Stephanas. The first converts in Achaia. And they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. And that verb translated devoted themselves means they have disciplined themselves, they have committed themselves, they have directed their whole life to the service of the saints. And here is the true strength of any church. Men and women who will devote themselves to service. And it's not only that, but it is the mark of authentic leadership. Because Paul goes on to say, I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these. And to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. The very strong word for labor. To toil to the point of exhaustion. Here were the resources of the church. The people. The ordinary people. The people in the pews who were committed, who were enthusiastic, who were willing to work and to labor. And many, many times this past week, as I have walked around this building, I have paused and thanked God for the resources in this congregation, as I've seen so many of you, most of you here, laboring at the work of God this past week, in all different capacities, some very obvious, some not obvious at all, some behind the scenes, but so many people laboring. And here is the resource, here is the source of energy and power and witness of the church. The New Testament church had these people, many of them. We haven't even thought of Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and others. Resource of people. But as well as enjoying the benefit of resources, every member of the church has solemn responsibilities. And I simply read these in the interest of time from verses 13 and 14. Here are our responsibilities. Be in your guard. In other words, be alert, be awake. Don't be taken in by false teaching. Stand firm in the faith. Don't allow yourselves to be blown about by strange ideas. Be men or women of courage. Don't be childish. Don't be immature. Be strong and mature and adult. Be strong morally and intellectually against the pressures of the world. And then to balance these hard qualities, these firm qualities, Paul says, do everything in love. Not enough to be strong and firm and courageous. Do everything in love. And all these verbs are present imperatives. In other words, these are not momentary actions. These are continuing states. These are lifelong attitudes. These are the responsibility of each one of us. It's easy to criticize the church. But Paul says, are you playing your part? Are you fulfilling your responsibilities? And then in verses 21 to 24, Paul ends with a few lines in his own writing. He has dictated most of this letter to a scribe. But in verse 21, he takes the pen up himself and he writes these last few lines in his own handwriting. He's a realist, isn't he? Look at verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Paul didn't wear rose-colored spectacles. He knew that there were hypocrites in the church in Corinth. He knew that there were people who professed to be converted, who thought they were converted, but they weren't converted. They were still dead in their sins. There may be people like that in every church on earth. There's a note of warning here. There's an expression of love and longing as he uses the Aramaic phrase Maranatha. Come, O Lord. This was the password of the early church. This was their hope and their longing. He reminds them and us that we always need the grace of the Lord Jesus with us. And then there's that beautiful ending of verse 24. These Corinthians have given Paul, I would expect, stomach ulcers and sleepless nights and high blood pressure. They were a very, very difficult, awkward people. The church had many faults. There were people who made life extremely hard for Paul and caused him anxiety. But how does he end? My love to all of you. To all of you. No exceptions. The best manuscripts do not have the closing word, amen. So the letter should end. The very last words Paul wrote, a fitting summary of the whole letter. My love to all of you. In Christ Jesus. And there he stops. Let us pray. Father, thank you for these almost incidental snapshots of the early church. Thank you, Lord, that in these gathered directions, these miscellaneous instructions, prayers, commands, and pieces of advice, as Paul just shares his future ideas with these people, as he remembers various instructions that he wants to give them, we thank you that even here, as well as in the more closely reasoned passages, we can see, perhaps even more vividly, the quality of life of the church in the apostolic age, how similar it is to our own. Lord, help us to reflect on these different balances. Help us to see where in our own lives or as a congregation we may be tending to one extreme or another, where we need to come back to the balance of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you that the apostle, your servant, can close by expressing love to all in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we are inadequate and imperfect servants of yours, yet as long as we are in Christ, that does not matter. For Jesus covers our sins and clothes us with his purity. Thank you for this book and for the time we have spent studying it together. May it continue to bear fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.